All right, well, certainly good to be here again. Feels like home for me. Well, let's pray and ask for God's help. Our Father, we thank you so much for your faithfulness to us and for keeping Dallas Reformed Baptist Church together. And we pray, God, that you would just bless our time together, that we would honor you and our love for you would grow. And our love for one another would also grow and continue on. We ask now for your help. We need the Spirit, both for me to communicate and for others to hear. So we thank you for your promises that you do indeed gather with us when we gather together. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.
Amen.
So I did spend the lion's share of my time on the sermon. But I was thinking for Sunday school, I'd like to talk about the resurrection, obviously, because today is Easter Sunday. But really, both the sermon and Sunday school are meant to complement one another. 1 Corinthians 15, actually 1 Corinthians 13:13 is going to be my text for the sermon, which is... I do remember it because I studied it. These three abide: faith, hope, and love. But the greatest of these is love. And I was thinking, how does that play into 1 Corinthians 15, which is the resurrection, and trying to put all these things together? The resurrection and that verse. And what I decided to do for Sunday school, though, is to focus on kind of an apologetics issue of the resurrection. So in apologetics, if you're familiar with just that study, that discipline, there are kind of two main schools of thought on apologetics. There's the presuppositional apologetics, which tends to be the more Reformed groups, and you know, it's more of a philosophical, theological approach to defending the faith. They might, you know, presuppose that people understand that they're sinners, that there is a God, and whatnot. And so you don't need to really use evidence to convince them, because they innately know that there is a God. The other camp is more of evidence-based, and that's where you get the Lee Strobels and these folks. They're trying to convince people by way of argument and looking at all the evidence to build their case. And it might be philosophical arguments and all kinds of things. Well, so normally those are the two camps, and the Reformed folks lean toward presuppositional. But I would argue that there is room for evidence. I don't think it's an either-or kind of proposition. In fact, if you think of Hebrews 11:1, it talks about faith, and it says faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. And that word conviction can also mean evidence, the evidence or the certainty of things not seen. And when you look and you read Paul's explanation of the gospel and talking about the resurrection, he appeals to the evidence. The fact that Christ did come again, or come, raised from the dead, 500 people saw him at one time. And so that's an appeal to evidence. John said, we know these things are true. We handled them. We touched them. We saw him. And there was physical evidence of that. So I do think that there's a biblical place for using evidence in our apologetics. So when it comes to the resurrection, there is a scholar named Gary Habermas, who's kind of the lead, I would say arguably the leading expert on resurrection studies. And he has a protege named Michael Lacona, and they've Habermas has been around since the 70s. 1970s, 75, I believe, is when he wrote his dissertation on the resurrection. So all of that to say that I wanted to use much of his explanation for evidence of the resurrection that we can use in apologetics. But also, apologetics, while it does defend the faith for others, it's a great help to us in our faith as we think about the evidence and we learn to defend it. It bolsters our own faith to think of these things. So I think there's definitely value in going through these things. So I'll give you basically his arguments and the things that he has discovered, and I think they're, hopefully you'll find them very helpful. He uses, his method is called, he calls it the minimal facts approach to the resurrection of Jesus. So what he's done is he said he's going to look at all of the scholarship that's out there, all of the both Christian, non-Christian, and reduce everything down to what everybody agrees on. So there's less controversy if he can appeal to all of the scholars and say, well, this is what you believe, this is what you recognize, so let's take everything that you recognize and look at it, look at the data. So this is how he says it. He's that, I argue that there were at least two major prerequisites for an occurrence to be designated a minimal fact. Each had to be established, so this is his criteria, each has to be established by more than adequate scholarly evidence. So he's saying I'm appealing to all of the scholars, and usually by several critically ascertained independent lines of argumentation. And what he's saying there is that as you look at the independent arguments, they have to withstand criticism. So the scholars have to agree, and also the arguments have to be recognized. You having a hard time hearing me? Okay. So the vast majority of contemporary scholars in the field has to acknowledge the historicity of the occurrence. Okay. So what are the minimal facts that he gives? I'll just jump to he identifies six. He's kind of basically gone through a few different numbers of them, but he comes to six minimal facts that everybody agrees on. Jesus died by crucifixion. The evidence, historical evidence, is clear. There's no doubt any reputable scholar will agree that Jesus did die by crucifixion. Secondly, Jesus' disciples had experiences that they believed was the resurrected Jesus. So again, the history bears out. Jesus died by crucifixion, and the disciples had experiences they believed was the resurrected Jesus. Thirdly, the disciples' belief changed the world. So they acted on that belief, which in the religious circles, obviously, Christianity has exploded, and it changed the world. He said even recent Jewish scholars recognize that Christianity is a resurrection based on, I'm sorry, Christianity is a faith based on the resurrection. And the proponents of that faith were willing to die for their faith. So I thought that was interesting that even the Jewish scholars recognize to some degree that whatever you believe about the faith, it is certainly a faith based on the resurrection. Fourthly, it was proclaimed very early, and this is a significant argument I'll talk about in a minute, that it was proclaimed very early. So the scholars are in agreement that immediately after the time of the cross is when the Christian faith began, based on the resurrection matter. Even Bart Ehrman, who's I don't know if you know anything about Bart Ehrman. He's an apostate. He's a professor out of University of North Carolina, I believe. I got that right, Raleigh. And he used to claim to be a Christian. He went to Moody and was a New Testament scholar. But he's done a great deal of harm to the church, and that he's argued against the faith. But even he will concede that when Paul was converted, and this is a key point, Paul was converted 2 years after the cross, after Jesus was crucified. And Paul refers to the faith that was already in existence. So Bart Ehrman will also recognize that the stories of the resurrection came before Paul's conversion. Okay, so that's just, now this seems very obvious to us because we know and believe these things, but his argument is that even the secular scholars all admit to these things. And it's very significant that we can place the date of these things very close to the time of the events. So Bart Ehrman also will recognize that, yes, Christianity began even before Paul. So in that two-year window. So there was already a creed, a belief in place of the death, the deity of Christ, and the resurrection. In other words, Paul didn't start Christianity. It was already there before Paul. And then the last two minimal facts is that just the fact that Paul was a skeptic, obviously, he was more than a skeptic. He was hostile to the faith, and he was converted. That has power. That has argumentative power. And then another skeptic who was converted, anybody want to take a guess at who that might be? James, the brother of Christ, also came to faith. We're all in a family, right? So if your brother claimed to be God, I think you would know, right? You would have good evidence, right? And apparently James was a skeptic. He didn't believe until after the resurrection. He came to faith. So that has, again, our key point is that these are things that aren't just within the Christian circles. Any reputable scholar is going to agree that these are facts. These are historical facts. Mm-hmm. Now, of course, their explanation for things are going to be different. He didn't put it in this this list, but I remember reading at one time, I think he did include in the list that what they agreed to is that, you know, Jesus died on the cross, and the tomb was empty. So why the tomb was empty, now that's a whole different issue. We would by faith believe it was the resurrected Christ. Of course, they have more of a natural explanation. There are all kinds of they have to say it has to be explained naturally. But I saw recently that he's saying within the last 25 years or so, those scholars have stopped with that argument, that there's no good natural explanation for it either. So when he presses them on that, basically it comes back to faith. They just simply won't allow themselves to believe the facts that are presented before them, that Christ died, he was resurrected from the dead, and it was God who raised him from the dead. So even though the facts are staring them in the face, and they believe the facts, they won't admit that it was God who did it. So, but that helps us, though, I think, to be able to delineate these things. So how are we doing on time, by the way?
10:17.
Okay. So, let's see. So his protege, Michael Lacona, he he wrote a book, it's like 700 pages, his doctoral dissertation, 700 pages, where he deals with some things even more in detail. He has a few arguments in himself that I think one argument that is really interesting he brings up is the fact that there were women who were used to proclaim the gospel, or the veracity of the resurrection was first given to women. That it was what Mary, who went to the tomb and said, you know, he's not here. Why is that important? Well, it's important because if you were making up a story and you were trying to cite references in that day and time, you wouldn't use women as your source, because obviously in those times women were considered a lesser, they weren't educated. You know, only the men were educated and had recognition. So you would use someone who would bolster your argument. You wouldn't use the least in the community. And I thought that was a very good, interesting argument. All right, so I'm going to go through some of the key points that Habermas uses. He says, in contemporary critical studies, the Apostle Paul is almost always thought to be the best witness among the New Testament writers. So that's why he goes to 1 Corinthians rather than the Gospels. A former opponent of this message, Paul clearly points out that the risen Jesus appeared personally to him. Paul makes this claim more than once. We also have corroboration of Paul's testimony from another New Testament author who retells the story three times, and he's talking about Luke there. The data behind the fact of Paul's conversion from being an enemy of the church are recognized by all. But there needs to be a reason for this brilliant young scholar, Paul, being convinced against his former beliefs and persecution of believers, as he explains in 1 Corinthians. Paul's reason is very clear. He was persuaded that he had seen the risen Lord. Therefore, Paul was obviously an eyewitness to his own experience. The scholarly consensus here is attested. For example, a philosophical atheist who admits this, he writes, however, we have only one contemporary eyewitness account of a post-resurrection appearance of Jesus, namely Paul's. So he puts that kind of in a negative, saying we only have one. But the fact is, we have one. And we have a reliable one that everybody would agree to. Essentially, all critical scholars today agree that 1 Corinthians 15, which is a section on resurrection, Paul records an ancient oral tradition that summarizes the content of the gospel. So we'll look at that real quickly if you want, or I can read it for you. 1 Corinthians 15. He says, now I make known to you, brethren, the gospel which I preached to you, which also you received, in which you also in which also you stand, by which also you are saved, if you hold fast the word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. He says, for I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas and then to the 12. After that, he appeared to more than 500 brethren at one time, most of whom remain until now, but some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles. So that section there in verse 3 and 4 has all the elements of a creed. If you look at the grammar and all of that, it's presented in a creed form. So this is the This is what the early church was spreading and teaching in the form of a creed. And he says here that he received this, that Paul received this, and it was also delivered to them. So again, just the creed is that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day according to the scriptures. So that is an early creed. So this is interesting too, I think, in the time frame of this. This 1 Corinthians was written, they believe, to be around 53 to 54, 55 A.D., somewhere in that range. Well, what year, ballpark, generally is accepted as the year of Christ's death? What?
33.
30? So 30, 33, somewhere in that window. So 1 Corinthians was written in 53, ballpark. We're only talking about a 20 to 25 year time span from the time of Christ's death and resurrection to when 1 Corinthians was written. And Paul is talking about something that happened to him in the past. So Paul's conversion was about 2 years after the events. And again, he's talking about something that was already in existence. So that window of time becomes very, very narrow. Let's see. And note, again, all the scholars agree with all of these things, which is his point. Let's see. I'm going to jump down to the dating. Why the dating is important. So the dating of these things is important because he's talking about, we talk about the reliability of an ancient text. How do we know that this text is what it says to be, that it wasn't just made up by someone? So the narrower the time from the writings to the actual events, the better, obviously. If you're writing about something that happened to you yesterday, that carries a lot more weight than if somebody 500 years from now is writing about that event. Now, the New Testament is heads and shoulders above all the other ancient texts in this regard. Let's see. The strongest case is made when many manuscripts are available and as close in time to the original as possible, and also a wide geographical distribution of those copies are also crucial. And the New Testament is the best attested work in the entire ancient world. It has by far the greatest number of existing manuscripts, whereas ancient classical works are attested to by very few full or even partial manuscripts, usually less than 10. In comparison, there are over 5,000, and that number always increases. The more research goes, the more documents are found. I forget what the latest number is, but I think it's pushing 6,000. So think about it, 6,000 partial manuscripts of the Greek New Testament. And thousands of additional texts exist in other languages. There's an overwhelming number of copies yields a much stronger base for establishing the original text. Now, concerning the date between the original writing and the earliest copies, ancient classical works generally exhibit gaps of at least 700 years. The interval significantly lengthens to twice this amount with certain works by a number of key writers such as Plato and Aristotle. So how do we know that Plato lived and his writings were? The point is that nobody really argues those things. So even though there's 700 year gap between the writings we have and the events that took place, so again, by contrast, the New Testament, the first full, complete compilation of the New Testament dates about 100 to 150 years after the death of Christ. So that's, again, by comparison, it's very, very early. There's a nearly complete manuscript, Latin one, that dates roughly 250 years after the original. So all of those things, I think, are helpful to give us confidence that what we have are the original writings. Is this one mine? So, all right. Well, that's really all I have on the apologetics side of things. Have any of you studied this, or have any of you had any conversations about this with anybody before? Just curious, yeah. Some. Do you find this to be a helpful argument for those things? Good. All right. So. So now we kind of segue into 1 Corinthians a little bit. I think this will help in preparation for the sermon. So kind of switching gears on you here. 1 Corinthians, what's the context of 1 Corinthians? So 1 Corinthians is a letter written by Paul, again, in the early 50s, to the church in Corinth. And he's responding to them on some news that he had heard. I'm not sure if it's by letter or by mouth. But basically he says in chapter 1, after his introduction, let's see, beginning at verse 11, he says, "For I have been informed concerning you, my brethren, by Chloe's people, that there are quarrels among you." So he's dealing with the problems in Corinth. And what are those problems? He says, now in verse 12, "Now I mean this, that each one of you is saying, I am of Paul, and I of Apollos, and I of Cephas, and I of Christ." So there's a division among the church, and they're gravitating towards certain leaders in the church. And depending on who you align yourself with, puffing themselves up to a degree, and I mean, you can just hear it. You know, we would do that in, you know, I think it's very common in our time too. You know, well, who do you listen to? You know, who's, well, I like R.C. Sproul the best. Well, I like John MacArthur the best, and just go down the list, and you kind of gravitate toward, you know, and my doctrine and my practice and everything, you know, follows this strain of faith, and I think we're better. I think, you know, so-and-so is a better scholar than, or better pastor than the other, and we create these factions. So this is nothing new. So Christ is Paul is dealing with this, and he's saying, has Christ been divided? Paul was not crucified for you, was he? Or were you baptized in the name of Paul? And if we go on, this is a theme that goes throughout the book of 1 Corinthians, and I think it's driving a big part of this. Now, he does other things, but this is the big issue. And in 1 Corinthians, he deals with the gifts of the church. This is a book where we understand a lot about the gifts of the Spirit. And he's bringing that up and explaining that in the context of this controversy. And he's saying that there are many different kinds of gifts. And there's one Spirit behind these gifts. The Spirit is the one who gives gifts to men. And he gives them in various ways. Not everybody can be an apostle. Not everybody is a prophet. Not everybody is a teacher. And even among those, there are different degrees of giftedness among men. That is a work of the Spirit. And the purpose of that is to build up in the church. And we each have our own individual gifts. So that whole idea of spiritual gifts is developed by Paul out of this controversy, of this strife and jealousy among each other. And it's interesting, I think, in chapter 3, that he singles out Apollos and himself. So I think even of all those controversies, it seems like those may be the most severe issues. Are you of Apollos, and are you of Paul? Well, what do we know about Apollos? From Acts, we learn that Apollos was a very gifted man. He was very eloquent and a very learned person. So it would be easy to see why he would have a following. He can articulate the faith well. He can defend the faith with the philosophers of ancient Greece. And he's eloquent. He's very convincing. And Paul is saying, what then is Apollos? And what is a Paul? We're servants through whom you believed. Each one, even as the Lord has given opportunity to each one. I planted, Apollos watered, but God was the one causing the growth. So it's not the men, it's the Spirit. And Paul also talks about the wisdom of philosophy and how philosophy is nothing compared to the wisdom of God. So why would he even be talking about those things? And I think it's very clear that it's because that was the source of divisions. And you had Apollos, who was very good at that. So that's why people would gravitate toward him. So this was stirring up all kinds of strife and jealousy among the brethren. And he's dispelling all of that. And then we're going to come to 1 Corinthians 13. And he says, I'm going to show you a more excellent way than that. So, and then in 1 Corinthians 15 is the resurrection. So that's what I hope to try to talk more about in the sermon, is how do all of these things connect, and how can these things be helpful to us? So I'm a little bit out of practice on my timing, so that is the information that I had prepared for you. I do have some more on the scholarly side of things from Gary Habermas, but I didn't want to dig into that too much. I think what we've said is good enough for us to go by. So that's all I have for Sunday school. So, I mean, I can open this up for a discussion, or I feel pretty safe with the people here that we can open up for discussion and not be taken down some kind of a heretical rabbit hole. So, Stephen.
Cecile and I have been studying 1 Corinthians, and we just finished chapter 4 yesterday. And been trying to tie all the things that Paul is saying with what he's also about to say in chapter 5. But and we were talking about how Paul does assert some sort of authority. At first he's telling them, please don't think of us, don't argue over who is the greatest.
Mm-hmm.
We are only servants. Mm-hmm. And then he talks about, you know, this is our lives right now. In the eyes of the world, it doesn't look that great. We are poorly treated. We are hungry. We are, and comparing to the Corinthians that he's writing to, who are doing well, at least by worldly standards.
Mm-hmm.
And, but he, so he does, he even talks about how he is a father to them. I became your father through the gospel. And I was even trying to reconcile that with how Jesus said, call no man father. What is the difference? And one difference is that the Pharisees, Jesus was talking, call no man father, because he was addressing the Pharisees, who loved to be called the title of father.
Hmm.
And they, because of the puffed up pride that they had.
Kind of like in the Catholic Church, where we might call priests.
father. She addressed that because she grew up as a Catholic.
Yeah.
So she that was the first thing that came to her mind was that. But so, and how then is Paul a father to them? Well, because he does have the authority as an apostle and has given them the gospel, and that gospel is in Christ. So it's not something outside of Christ. It's something that is in Christ. And which he says at the beginning of chapter 4. So it's in Christ. And then he's sharing his very life with them, not as someone who is distant, as simply a tutor. But he, you know, he says in another place how he has shared his very life with them.
Mm-hmm.
In that sense, he's like a father to them.
Yeah, because they're being born again. So in, it's not literal, obviously, mm-hmm. right? But he's taking the role of... So we, when we use such language, I think that... I remember Pastor Walters talking about you have many people that... young men that he has discipled over the years that call him dad.
Mm-hmm.
Right? Because in a sense, he's a spiritual dad to them.
Right.
So it's very... Yeah, I think the same language, same idea for sure. Yeah.
And I guess sort of related to this, well, then what kind of... the problem was that they were looking to them as sort of kind of idols in a way. The people, mm-hmm. the Corinthians were looking at these people as sort of idols. But the problem with idols is that you make up these idols and you don't even really follow them.
Hmm.
I mean, that's one of the many problems of idolatry, but... You know, you create it in your own image, and then you basically do what you want, and that's totally different from following the gospel. And Paul said, "Be imitators of me, as I am imitators of Christ, as mm-hmm. I am an imitator of Christ." And he's asking them to follow the model that he has set before them, rather than simply hold him up of as a reason for a division or a faction.
Mm-hmm.
And then he finally says, you know, what do you desire? Shall I come to you with a rod or a spear of gentleness? So they are accountable to him as well.
Yeah.
So he defines what is, you know, how we should treat our elders and how they should treat their apostle at the time
mm-hmm.
and how they should not.
Yeah, and also I think add to that is there was a distinction between the apostles, the capital A apostles, and those who weren't capital A apostles. So even in that list, I think Paul could very well assert his authority as an apostle, handpicked by Christ. And he makes that appeal throughout. Matter of fact, he was always having to defend his apostleship among the church and assert, "No, I do have authority. I, though one untimely born, he's still an apostle nevertheless." And that does carry weight to it. So it's not so much that you follow him, but you follow and accept the weight and authority of which he speaks. And of course, everything that he speaks is not about him, but it's a deflection to Christ.
Right.
So he is able to weigh in on these things. And I can't remember off the top of my head where it is, but he does essentially say that. I think of like an Onesimus, that's what it is, with the... You know, as a slave being returned, you know, he could order that you take Onesimus back, you know, based on what I'm saying, but I'm going to appeal to you as a brother, you know, and not assert authority. So, yeah, so it's an interesting caveat into this is, yes, you don't say I am of this person, I am of that person. We're all equal in that sense, but, yeah, there is a way, a point there for Paul being authoritative. Yeah. Sure.
One of the things that they say at the beginning is that I am of Christ, and we were kind of wrestling that how would that be a bad thing, but we had decided at the time that if they say I am of Christ, then they could deceptively say that I am not therefore going to listen to one of these apostles that
yeah.
I don't agree with.
Yeah.
But of course, then Paul says, has Christ been divided?
Yeah.
Obviously the answer to that is no.
Yeah.
So they're all saying the same thing. And, you know, Paul says, you know, where I preach everywhere in every church.
Yeah.
So we have one gospel. It's not divided. If we don't agree with that gospel, we don't agree with the word, then that's a different gospel.
Mm-hmm.
And that's what we see in many churches today.
Yeah. It was certainly a spirit of one-upmanship. You know, I'm you can say you're of Paul, or you're, well, I'm of, you know, I'm of Apollos, well, I'm of Paul, I'm of Peter, well, okay, well, I'm of Christ, you know, I'm more holy and more spiritual than the rest of you. I've got the top, you know, which technically is true, but when it's said from a heart of pride, then it's wrong. It needs to be dealt with. So, yeah.
Is it sort of like instead of calling yourself a Christian, you just call yourself a Christ follower? It's like it means something. Like you get those people that say, "I'm not Christian, I'm Christ follower." It's like kind of like. Is it kind of like that?
Yeah, I think so. Some people will use, they have the idea that they don't need to be part of a church,
uh-huh.
For instance. You know, I follow Christ. You know, I preach Christ alone. I don't need a creedal statement. I don't need a confession of faith, or I don't need a church. You know, I can be with Christ anywhere and that sort of thing, and it does become a matter of spiritual pride, I think, or at least an excuse to, the irony is it's an excuse to disobey the very Christ that they're saying that they are such a follower, close follower of, but yeah, matter of the heart. Well, it looks like we're 10:45, so
mm-hmm.
we will.
I just have one.
Yeah.
I think going back to what you said about the disciples actually believing in the resurrection.
Mm-hmm.
I've always, you know, when you mention Paul and you mention James
mm-hmm.
as credible witnesses, and, you know, I've also personally thought a lot about Peter,
mm-hmm.
who, right before the crucifixion, denied Christ. He obviously wasn't willing to be martyred at that time.
Yeah.
Yet, after the resurrection, something changed in him.
Right.
To where he totally changed his view and was willing to be martyred, and church tradition says he was martyred.
Yeah.
So, you know, to me that's, and obviously, you know, someone willing to die for something doesn't necessarily make it true, but when you have someone who wasn't willing to die for something and then something changes and they are willing to die, you know, that's a powerful witness.
Absolutely, and that is one of the arguments that brought up Michael Lacona, his protege, in his book, The Resurrection of Christ. That's one of the arguments he uses, that very one, for sure. Yep.
I recently heard this kind of argument, I am of Christ and not of anyone else, because I don't know why his name is slipping me, but it's the man who, the preacher well-known, who was defending going to a gay wedding.
Mm-hmm.
Alistair Begg.
Alistair Begg, yeah, and everyone was in an uproar, and I was in a conversation with other Christian women, and I was just expressing my disappointment in what he had said, and someone was saying, well, we should never trust in men, and my argument was, well, but men are God's gift to teach the scriptures, and it's not bad to not follow a person, but expect that a man of God would hold to the word of God. But she was completely minimalizing men at all.
Hmm.
And I'm thinking this is ludicrous, because it's a man that gets up to preach each Sunday.
Yeah.
And according to you, then maybe we shouldn't even have preachers. It was just kind of absurd.
Right. Right.
But anyway, it called that to mind.
Yeah, it's always a balance. We tend to pendulum swing to one degree or another. So, yes, we don't follow men, but yet we do follow men. You know, but we don't follow those men for their sake, because of who they are, but for what, how accurately and how well they communicate the truth and the Word of God. But it's very easy to slip into that tribalism and to kind of put your own brain and heart in neutral and say, well, I'm not going to study myself, because I'm just going to attach myself to this group, and whatever they believe, that's what I believe. And it's very, very easy to do that, and we have to be aware of that and not slip into that kind of tribalism, for sure. All right, well, if we've come to our end, let's close in prayer then. Our Father, we again thank you that these things are not just the imaginations of men, and that we're not just saying our own ideas, but we're gathering the truth from your word. And even all of these so-called minimal facts that Dr. Habermas has come up with, they are present even within the text itself. And we thank you for giving us the revealed word of God to help us to grow in our faith. So we pray and trust that you'll take these things and use it for our spiritual good. And again, we ask for your help in the coming hour. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.
Amen. Amen.